few weeks ago, we spent time in the book of Philemon. And there we learned of what true gospel-motivated forgiveness looks like, what a heart motivated by grace looks like, what biblical forgiveness looks like, and the actions that it propels. And one of those actions was restitution. Restitution is the act of restoring something lost or stolen and to compensate for injury or loss. Just by way of reminder, go back to Philemon. It's that little, very little letter right before the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And we spent 2 weeks there because I believed that the Lord wanted to refresh our memories concerning what biblical forgiveness looks like, what kind of heart He desires us to have in response to the gospel's work in us. And one of the questions that comes up as you work through the book of Philemon, which I promised I would answer in a later sermon, and that is today, is the question of restitution. You remember, Paul has written this little letter to his friend and brother in Christ named Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy believer in Colossae who had slaves, and one of those slaves had run away. His name was Onesimus. He had run away to the city of Rome. There he met the Apostle Paul, and he was confronted by Jesus Christ through the gospel. And Onesimus repented. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now being sent back to his master, Philemon. And Paul writes this letter with the confident expectation that Philemon will receive Onesimus back, not simply as a runaway slave who has returned, but more so as a brother in Christ who needs to be forgiven and received. And included in his appeal to Philemon are these words in verses 18 and 19. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. So Paul says, if Onesimus stole from you before he ran away, which is more than likely, and Paul may have knowledge of that. But he says, if he has done that, then charge that to my account. Then I will make restitution for him. And what that illustrates for us is that forgiveness does not always eliminate restitution or the need for restitution. There are some sins that are committed toward God and toward others that require restitution. Some means of restoring what was lost or stolen. And what we need to understand is that Paul's thinking here in the book of Philemon is not new. He is basing his appeal upon a biblical truth, a pattern in Scripture, that repentance accompanies true faith and leads to the transformation of life. That was the consistent message of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. For example, when John the Baptist, according to Matthew 3, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So there's a strong warning from John, calling the Pharisees to repentance, but calling them to a repentance that was true, that was genuine, that was real, that resulted in fruit, a changed life. Matthew 4 says that when Jesus began preaching, his first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Acts chapter 17, Paul, when he was preaching in Athens, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." So repentance has always been a part of the message that God has spoken through his prophets in the Old Testament and through Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we learn that there are two kinds of repentance. There is a worldly repentance and a godly repentance. The verse goes like this: "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, among other things, this verse clarifies for us the truth that repentance is not the same as feeling bad or feeling sorry. So, in other words, a person can be sorrowful over their sin, or they can feel badly for their sin, or feel badly that they got caught in their sin, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're truly repentant. They may cry buckets of tears, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they possess what the Bible would call godly repentance. So there's a worldly repentance, Paul is saying, that fails to bring spiritual fruit, but instead it produces self-deception that eventually leads to death. But there's also then a godly repentance, which accompanies genuine salvation and leads to life and an increasing fruit-bearing toward God. So repentance accompanies true faith. Paul understands that. And that's why his expectation for Philemon to forgive and to receive Onesimus is a genuine, confident expectation. But also, Paul understands that rooted in the gospel is still an expectation that those who know Christ will want to follow Christ and obey the word of God. And we see that in his promise to give restitution. Let's look back now to the Old Testament book of Leviticus to get a fuller picture of restitution in the Bible. We need to begin in Old Testament law because that's where the concept of restitution began. In the sacrificial law of Moses, there were five different offerings that were prescribed by God. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and then the very closely related guilt offering. The sin offering and the guilt offering were similar, very, very similar, but there was one key distinction, and that was the issue of compensation. One writer says the guilt offering, in contrast to the sin offering, was required for the type of offense that created a debt calling for compensation. This compensation applied both to indebtedness incurred by mistreatment of one's fellow man and for the improper treatment of one of God's holy things. And so we have here in Leviticus 5:14 through Leviticus 6, verse 7, the introduction of the guilt offering. And restitution is the focus of this offering. So let's look at it. The main point is to show that God required restitution from his people before their sacrifice for forgiveness would be accepted. There are two sections that are clearly marked out. And they're set apart by opening words. You see it in verse 14 and also in 6:1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying. So these are words that set apart the sections. And then both sections have the same closing words. The priest shall make atonement for him. Now, the sections are different in that one deals with sins against God, and one deals with sins against fellow man. Let's look first of all at the sins against God. We see here two truths concerning restitution, or two expectations. Number one, make restitution if you have defrauded God, even unintentionally. God's law says to the people of God, Moses said, you must make restitution to God if you have defrauded God, even if it was unintentional. Now, notice how he writes this. If anyone commits a breach of faith, verse 15, and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Notice the key word in verse 15, even if it's unintentional. If he commits and sins unintentionally, that's one of the unique parts about this particular offering, is that sometimes sins committed against God are committed in ignorance, correct? So these particular sins were not committed in defiance, like other sins that are referred to in the scriptures, but ignorantly without rebellion. They were sins of neglect, or as James says in the New Testament, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So this would be maybe what you would call a sin of omission, as opposed to a sin of commission. So it's an unintentional sin of ignorance or neglect. But they were sin nonetheless, and restitution was required before an offering could be made for forgiveness. And this was for defrauding God in what Moses calls any of the holy things of the Lord. He doesn't then give us a list of what all of those things are, and so we have to look at other parts of Scripture to discern at least what some of them could be. It could involve sacred property, that is, the sacrifices themselves, perhaps the sacrifices that were being brought to the tabernacle were being misused. Portions of flesh or portions of grain. Perhaps offerings for the Lord were not what they should have been, as it was in Malachi, when through the prophet God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Or perhaps in vows made to God that were left unfulfilled. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So these are possible examples of these holy things that were unintentionally being neglected, and God was being defrauded. So whatever the specific sins were which Moses was writing about, they resulted in damage or loss to God. That's the point. So what was to be done about it? A guilt offering or a reparation offering, in other words, repair, was to be made. And verse 15 says it was to be a ram without defect that was to be brought, valued in silver shekels. Now, God made other provisions in his law for people who couldn't afford a ram without defect. For example, lepers could bring a male lamb, or the very poor would bring a bird. But this ram had to be valued, had to be of a certain value, valued in silver shekels. And he shall then make restitution, verse 16 says, for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, plus then a 20% fine. Add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. It then goes on in the passage in verses 17, 18, and 19 to deal with sins against God's commands or against God's law. If anyone sins doing any of these things that the Lord, that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, again, there's the unintentional motivation there, the neglect, then he realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. It's interesting, then, that we may incur guilt without knowing it. But when we do become aware of it, through our learning of more and more scripture, then God expects a response from us. And so, even though he's unaware of it, Moses says he's still guilty. The Jews called this a doubtful trespass offering, because there was doubt involved. There was a lack of full knowledge. Perhaps the person committed sins of commission that he didn't recognize. Perhaps he committed sins of omission and was completely unaware of the requirements of God's law. Or perhaps he had a guilty conscience, but he didn't know why. And so any of these circumstances necessitated a guilt offering. So the point is clear. For the first time restitution is necessary is when God has been defrauded. When through our sins of neglect, God is robbed. But the law of Moses also required restitution to be made to one's neighbor when necessary. Old Testament law instructed the person who was seeking the Lord's forgiveness to also be sure to correct the wrongs that he committed against his fellow man. In fact, when you know this, it really makes Matthew 5 come alive to understand what Jesus said in Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we see that we need to make restitution when God has been defrauded. But also there's a second expectation in chapter 6. Which is, make restitution if you have defrauded your fellow man. Make restitution if you have defrauded your fellow man. So in chapter 6 now, verses 1 to 7, Moses deals with the need for restitution from man to man. Notice the absence of the word unintentional or unaware. So this is intentional deceit. This is fraud. In the fullest sense of the word. Fraud in the fullest sense of the word is to illegally acquire something by deceit. So these were not sins committed in ignorance. These were sins committed with the knowledge of deceit. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs, on the day he realizes his guilt. So we see some examples of this defrauding of a fellow man. Failure to protect another person's wealth. We see them all listed there. In verse 5, through robbery or embezzlement or extortion. There is in verse 3, even the failure to return lost property.
or anything, verse 5, that has included a false witness, a swearing falsely. A modern example of fraud that we hear a lot about today is identity theft. In 2015 alone, more than 13 million Americans became victims of identity theft. It's all over. In fact, maybe you know someone who has been a victim of identity theft, or maybe you yourself have been. And there's loss, there's damage. I recently learned that a man who had been a member of our former church for many years and who had been confronted numerous times for verbal abuse and slander, especially assaulting of church leaders, has recently been charged with identity theft and ruin of reputation. It's all in public record now. What was suspected by some leaders but never had enough facts to do anything about is now wide open. Public record. God has a way of bringing things to light. Fraud has a way, in whatever form it is, it has a way of being exposed. So you can see from these examples that fraud wears many different costumes. And it's all evil. God looks at it and says it's evil. It's wicked. But there's a moral expectation. And that's clear in verse 5. He shall restore it in full. He shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. When a person becomes aware that they are guilty before God because of defrauding someone in some way, God says there's a restitution that needs to take place. Well, what if the person who has been defrauded is now dead? Then what? It's amazing how comprehensive God is in the giving of his law, because he even made provision for that situation. In Numbers 5, it says, "But if the man has no relative to whom restoration may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him." See, God was careful to make provision in his law for various situations so that wrongs could be made right and riches that were gained through fraud would be returned with interest. Stolen property has to be returned. Stolen property has to be made up for, even if it's unintentional. But in this case, he's talking about open deceit. I remember when one of our daughters was 5 years old and Karen was shopping with them in a store. It was one of these, what used to be called dime stores. And it was just like wall-to-wall stuff, narrow aisles and just clutter everywhere. I mean, a kid's dream, you know. And she got home and she noticed that she was playing with this little super ball that she had never seen before. And she said, "Where'd you get that?" And she said, "I got it at the store." And turns out she had found it on the floor in the store and unintentionally took it home. And so she told my wife the story right away. And so my wife, as she has had to do more than once, filed all the kids in the car and taken them back to the store. In this case, she asked if she could speak to the manager. So then our little girl handed the ball back to the manager and said, "I'm sorry for taking this. Please forgive me." And perhaps, kids, you have done that. And your parents have taken you back to the store And you should be thankful for that, because it's really important to learn at a young age that what belongs to other people can't simply be taken. And it's a sin against God. So what's the point of all of this Old Testament law? Maybe you're thinking, Paul, this isn't like you to go back into Old Testament law. I mean, what are we doing in Leviticus? Well, Leviticus is a great book, by the way. And not just to read when you can't fall asleep. But because in it, it is just such a beautiful picture of what Christ came to take care of for us. Laws upon laws upon laws that were given to point us to Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament law, one of the purposes was to reveal the sinfulness of man so that he would feel his need of the Savior. So the law points to the one who would come to redeem us from the punishment of the law. And in Christ, the lawgiver became the law fulfiller. As Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the law becomes our teacher to drive us to Christ, not so that we'll say, oh, we need Jesus plus the law. Jesus will help us fulfill the law. No. We see Christ as the one who has already fulfilled the law for us. He's fulfilled it perfectly. And so the law illustrates the holiness of God, which then accentuates our sinfulness and our need of the Savior. And as Paul wrote in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, Christ is the fulfillment of the law to all those who believe. In other words, in Christ we find the perfect, satisfactory fulfillment of every requirement God ever made in his law. Jesus is the full satisfaction for sin. And when we come to him in repentant faith, our consciences are cleansed by the Lord, as well as the guilt of our sin. In fact, the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, presents Christ as the superior priest, the high priest who, with no sin of his own, atoned for our sins. So, this passage we've looked at very quickly here in Leviticus makes this simple point, that there are times when repentance and faith must also bear the fruit of restitution. In other words, if repentance and faith are real, then sometimes the cleansing of the conscience will require more than mere confession of sin to God, or even to man. It will require restitution. So let me ask you this morning, have you defrauded God? Have you stolen from him? Have you defrauded another person? Is it in your power to repay them, but you refuse? I had an employer in Wisconsin when I was pastoring in the early years. I had several other jobs in addition to pastoring, and I had a very short-term employer who hired me to be a carpenter and then refused to pay me. So I didn't work for him very long. And even future appeals later on to him in person and by letter resulted in nothing. Here was a man who had the power to pay his employee, but he wouldn't. God says that's wicked. It's evil. What about borrowing? Have you borrowed another person's belongings and not returned them? Just become your own property now? Have you embezzled from your employer? Have you cheated on your taxes? Oh, Paul, you're getting too personal now. In cases like this, you can't simply say, well, I've asked God to forgive me. I'm glad you have, by the way. But if there's restitution that needs to be made, and restitution is possible, then you should make attempt to do it. And lest you think this is only an Old Testament law that now doesn't need to be followed, look with me at Luke chapter 19. Because I want you to see again this pattern that there are times in our lives in which forgiveness does not negate the need for restitution. There are some sins that must be compensated. And Luke 19 contains the little account of that little man named Zacchaeus. Some of you may remember that old children's Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed him by, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And that's exactly what happens here in this text. Jesus entered Jericho. He was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Okay? There's a logic in that verse. Okay? The reason he's rich is because he was a chief tax collector. He was collecting way more than he was supposed to collect. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. He was a wee little man. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's a pretty self-explanatory account, isn't it? Zacchaeus had defrauded many people to collecting more taxes than was actually due. But when he met Jesus, and you see the beautiful marriage of divine sovereignty and personal response in this passage, Jesus says, I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. And that means something. And Jesus then receives the response from Zacchaeus, which was a response of genuine faith. Zacchaeus got saved. He knew who Christ was. He was forgiven. And immediately in his heart, there was this desire to make right his wrong. I remember when this passage of Scripture first gripped my heart. And I tell you this story because it illustrates a number of things, one of which is that God is so patient and yet persistent in his working upon our heart. If you've been saved for any length of time, aren't you glad that God didn't hit you on the day that you were saved with all the things he wanted to change in your life? You know, the older I get, the more light sensitive my eyes are. And so even though I like bright lights in the morning after it's been dark all night, my eyes can't handle it. And so I've come to fall in love with dimmer switches. So I go into the kitchen, and so when I'm making the coffee, the dimmer switch is just up a little bit, enough so I'm not tripping on anything. And by the time the coffee is made, then the dimmer switch goes up a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, until finally my eyes can handle all the light. And I thought, you know, God is so kind, isn't he? To use a dimmer switch sometimes on our soul, on our heart, to not hit us just full blast with the light. But he just continues to open our eyes to more and more. And so it was actually, I'd been saved 18 years already when Luke 19 grabbed me. When God grabbed me through Luke 19. And he reminded me of a sin that I had committed before I was saved that I needed to make restitution for. It had been the only time that I had any knowledge that I had stolen from my employer. And so in 2003, I wrote this letter. I'm just going to read it to you. Because I want you to see how kind God is. Dear Mr. Schleifer, my name is Paul Touches. I was an employee at your Thiensville McDonald's in the early 1980s. I'm writing to make right a wrong I committed against you while employed under your ownership. You know, knowing that the Lord works in your heart, sometimes you can't really get over that. But please forgive the impersonal approach of a letter. I visited the Grafton store today around noon and learned that your ownership had changed in the past year. A very helpful crew manager named Nancy gave me your last name with correct spelling, as I could only remember the first initial. I then drove to a custard stand across from Ozaki Bank and found your address in the Cedarburg phone book. Remember phone books? But regretfully, you were not home. I say all that to say that I had hoped to meet you face to face to ask for your forgiveness. While employed, I often worked until closing. With the encouragement of one of my fellow workers, I stole a few boxes of cookies for her and myself. I'm not shifting any blame to her. I'm fully responsible for my dishonest actions. I cannot remember how many boxes I stole from you, but I estimate it to be over a few months, about a dozen. But in 1984, I became a Christian, and my life began to change immediately. Since then, my desire has been to build my life on the precepts of the Bible. While reading the New Testament sometime last year, the story of a tax collector named Zacchaeus reminded me of how I had sinned against you. Therefore, I immediately made a commitment to make restitution to you as he had done to those he had cheated. Unfortunately, unintentional neglect has led me to procrastinate for over a year now, but my conscience will no longer allow me to delay. I have included a $100 bill as what I believe would be fair restitution for the amount I cheated you out of plus interest. I ask you to please receive this from me and to forgive my wrong against you. Again, I regret my actions against you and would be glad to meet with you personally to talk about this matter if you deem it necessary. A week later, I received a handwritten note in the mail from him. And it was so gracious, so kind. He thanked me. He forgave me, and he said, whenever you're in town, please feel free to drop by my house. And I have to tell you that when I finally obeyed the Holy Spirit's prompting, after a year of just kind of shooing it off. Not intentionally. I mean, as soon as he convicted me, I knew I needed to do what I needed to do. But you know how it is. You have good intentions, and sometimes you don't follow through right away. But when I did follow through, what a weight was lifted from me. Such peace from the Lord. And I share that with you to give glory to God for His patience and His working in our hearts. But also to challenge you to say, what about you? Even as a believer in Christ, because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, though your sins are forgiven, your sin may have caused damage to others. You may have defrauded someone in a way that you now need to make right. And that's between you and the Lord. You need to wrestle that through with Him if that's what's going on. Let me just encourage you that if the Holy Spirit convicts you of that, follow through as soon as you can. Because He will honor you. He will reward you. In his commentary on Leviticus, Alan Ross says this: failing to make reparation brings the body of Christ into disrepute and invites divine discipline. True believers know deep in their hearts when they have wronged God and others, and cannot honestly enter worship and serve without trying to make things right. That is the lesson of the guilt offering, one of the most practical of all the sacrifices. Be willing to pray as David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I challenge you to pray that way this morning. Maybe nothing came to your mind during this sermon. Maybe someone's name or face did come to mind. And you really need to wrestle with God as to how you're going to make that right. But even if you can't, say, Lord, show me. Show me if there's anything that I need to take care of. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the amazing power of your word. Thank you that it's so comprehensive. It's so relevant. It just always applies to our lives in some way. And I thank you, Lord, for leading us into the book of Philemon, where we were challenged to think about what true gospel-motivated forgiveness looks like. But then, while there, we were struck by this issue of restitution, and we wonder, how does this fit in with the gospel? Since Jesus has already paid for all of our sins, how can we pay for them? And we know that we don't. We don't pay for our sins. Jesus has done that. But we now understand that there are some sins that have lingering consequences when someone has been defrauded. And so I pray, give us eyes to see if there are things that need to be taken care of. I pray that you would give courage to those who already know who they need to talk to or what actions they need to take. Fill them with your courage that they might obey you and follow you with all their heart. Thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us, that the light of your word continues to reveal the dark and foggy corners of our hearts that need to be transformed by your power. Make us teachable. Guard us, Lord, from ever getting to the point where we think that we have arrived spiritually and there's nothing left that we need to grow in. Guard us from that pride, Lord. Bless us, Lord, as we apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen.